The reading is Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our father, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised.
Thanks, Mark. Well, we need to pray, don't we, before we come to a Bible passage like that. It's good if we believe this is God's word. It'd be great to have his help so we understand it and know what it means for us. So as we sit, let me just lead us in a prayer. I'm going to use a great prayer. Well, part of it. If I use the whole prayer, we'd be here a long time. It's very long. I'm going to use a part of Psalm 119. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding, that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, keep your Bible open there at Romans chapter 4. I want to begin by being very, very clear about what this book of the Bible has said to us so far as we have been going through it. I hope very, very clear indeed as to what Christianity is all about. I want to say what Christianity isn't, and then I want to say where it begins. Christianity is not a case of praying, Lord, I'm empty, please fill me. It is not a case of crying out, Lord, I'm empty, please fill me. Nor is Christianity a case of saying, Lord, I've not done a very good job, please help me try harder. Okay? Christianity, according to Romans chapters 1 to 3, is more like this. Lord, I am an offence to you, please rescue me. Lord, I am an offence to you, please rescue me. Chapters 1 to 3 of this book tell us that every single one of us, everyone on the planet, every single one of us in this room this evening, every single one of us is in terrible danger. The very best of us has no way or hope of escaping God's extreme anger due to our sin. But last week, we saw the but in verse 21 of chapter 3. Look at it again. But. To summarise, Matt gave us a fantastic quote last week. I'm going to quote it again. I'm going to summarise verse 21 to 31 of chapter 3. We all face God's wrath, God's extreme anger because of our sin. We need rescuing from it. And so verse 21 goes on, and let me just summarise it. But God himself gave himself, that is, Jesus' death on the cross, to save us from himself. So we've all rebelled, sinned against God. God is angry with us, rightly angry with us. It'd be wrong not to be angry with us because of our sin. But God himself gave himself to rescue us, to save us from himself. amazingly, justification, that's the result of it, being made right with God, justified just as if I'd never sinned, is possible simply by receiving God's free gift of Jesus, believing, relying on him. That's what belief means. Faith means rely, trust the gift, believing Jesus. Justification, being right with God, is just simply by receiving it as a gift. Now, some here might think, well, hang on a moment there, Tim. You mean that a person doesn't have to do anything at all? Now, I don't have to do anything. No one has to do anything at all to be justified by God. A person can live the whole life doing terrible things, realize they are wrong, repent and trust Jesus to have taken God's wrath instead of them, and they're made righteous? You know, no making up for all the bad stuff. You know, no paying for it in any way, shape or form. I mean, if that's true, that's scandalous. Some people may be thinking that way. I've certainly heard, and I know that thought begin to creep into my heart. I want to say this: if it doesn't sound scandalous, we've not got it. It ought to sound scandalous. In fact, people write about the scandal of God's grace because it is a scandal to the way that we think and the way our hearts operate, which is, yeah, I've got to do better, and quite frankly I expect others to do better. And if I come across someone that in my view has done worse than me and you're telling me they're justified, well, that is wrong. It sounds scandalous. If it does, we've got it, we've understood. And we might think, well, hang on, that changes the rules. That's not how the God of the Bible operates. He gave the Ten Commandments and all those other laws for us to obey. And the people who got on with God in the Bible, Abraham and David, well, it's because they were godly, isn't it? They were good. They were obedient. Chapter 4, verse 1 has exactly that sort of person, that sort of thinking in mind. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, one of the greats from the Old Testament, our forefather according to the flesh? What does that mean, our forefather according to the flesh? I.e. he was a Jew, but it's code for more than that. He wasn't just a Jew, he was a religious person. This is the question about the religious person who thinks they are justified by being law keepers. That's who he's speaking about here. But no, says Paul, we are not justified by being law keepers. We're justified through a great exchange. One great big swap has gone on. And that's the first thing that I want to draw out. Two main things I want to draw out from this passage. Verses 1 to 8. Our sin is counted to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is counted to us. This great swap has occurred. That's how we are justified by God. That's how anybody can be justified. Nobody can be justified outside of this great exchange. See, if Abraham was justified, that is, put right with God by his obedience and goodness, then he would have something to boast about. That's what verse 2 says. Yeah, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And you say, well, that's exactly where I got my Bible talk notes from, isn't it? It's straight from there. But not before God. Not before God. See, God knows a person perfectly. God looks into our minds, our hearts, our attitudes. He sees everything we do and everything we are. Abraham had not done anything that justified or led him to be able to boast before God. God knew that Abraham was under sin. That's what we looked at in chapter 3. Was under sin, under the slavery of sin, and culpable for it, like everybody else. We also might want to add in here as well, to anyone who thinks that Abraham was a good guy, then actually you've not really read your Bible, or you may have forgotten. I mean, the Bible actually is very honest about the kind of guy Abraham was. One day he fled, he didn't trust God at one particular point. He ran to Egypt with his wife Sarah, who was very, very beautiful, and he was very worried about what would happen with the king of the Egypt, Pharaoh. So he told Pharaoh that Sarah, his wife, was his sister. And then Pharaoh took her in as one of his kind of wives, in inverted commas. What kind of a guy does that? That's the reality of the man. Okay? So, you know, works, he wouldn't be the first saying, I've got great stuff to boast about, Abraham, I doubt. God knows and he sees a person completely. He knew Abraham was a slave to sin. So how was Abraham made right with God? Well, God hasn't changed the way he operates at all. According to Genesis chapter 15 verse 6, the first book in the Bible, Abraham was saved through faith. And that's quoted there in verse 3, the next verse. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He had faith and as a result he was counted righteous. See, Abraham and Sarah were very, very old indeed. Now, Sarah had been barren all of their married life, yet God told Abraham that he'd have a son. And he would have descendants, not just one son, but he'd have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And from his offspring, the whole world would be blessed. What? This guy, he was really ancient. His wife was really ancient. She'd been barren. I mean, this is laughable. When God came and repeated the promise once, Sarah was back in a tent and she laughed out loud. Well, you would, wouldn't you? It was unbelievable, but God said it. And Abraham trusted God. He said, he took God at his word. He said, God, you promised that, and you've said it, and I believe what you said will happen, we will have a son. Even though we're ancient and decrepit, we'll have a son. He believed. He simply trusted God. And we sometimes think faith as an internal source of power or strength that allows us to move up perhaps a spiritual gear. So, we might say or we might have someone say to us, I wish I had your faith. Or I wish I had more faith. Then I'd have perhaps a little bit more peace of mind and heart. Perhaps I'd be a little bit more godly. Perhaps I'll be stronger or happier or more confident. Or perhaps if I had more faith, I could go overseas like Katie's done and Chris has done and do a little bit more for God. Or if I had your faith, we think of it as something from inside. That if I only had more of it from coming from in here, then, we'd all be better. I'd be better off. But that's not what faith is at all. Faith is not an internal power. Faith is more like an electricity switch that has no power at all. Really simple illustration is a switch behind this little sign over here. Lights go off, lights go on. The switch is just a switch. It has no power of its own. Where does the power come from for the light? From the switch? No. Where does it come from? Thank you. We've got someone who knows. Yeah, the power station. That's right. It comes from the power station and all I did was flick the switch. That's all faith is. Faith just flicks the switch. It is not an internal source of power. Faith is what we trust it. It has an objective, and it's God whom we trust. He's the one with all the power. And Abraham, he trusted God, and that flicked the switch for him to be righteous. It was counted to him as righteousness, is what verse 3 says. Just flicked the switch. Counted. That's an accounting term, a financial term. Counted, reckoned, credited. The word is used 11 times here in chapter 4. It's one of the most important little words in the whole of this chapter of the Bible. Just imagine with me, if you can, a vast computer. Or the way things are going now, it could be a really small one with everything on it. Imagine a little computer with billions of spreadsheets on it. At the top of each spreadsheet is a name. Your name is there, my name is there, and Abraham's name is there. You click on Abraham's name and you see there before you a long list on the debit column. A long list of all his sins. And you move across with your little mouse. and you look at the credit column, and there is only one entry. But it's huge. And it's dated Genesis 15:6. And you ask, where did that come from? It doesn't seem to relate to anything that Abraham did. In fact, there's nothing that he's done. It's all jolly negative. It's a gift from God. See, that's what verse 4 goes and says. An employee doesn't write to the boss each month and say, well, thank you very much indeed for my pay packet this week. You've earned your wages. It's your due. That's verse 4. And now to him who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, that word again counted, but as his due. Alright? But Abraham didn't work, for he didn't earn or deserve to be made right with God. Yet you click down on his spreadsheet to the bottom line, and what does it say? It says acquitted, it says justified, it says righteous. That's verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him, faith in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, the accountancy term again, as righteousness. Well, now we are gripped, okay? This may well be the first time that accountancy has ever got you excited. All right? Mark Gilder is particularly happy as our church treasurer. But you may well be suspicious. You may well be suspicious. Maybe Abraham was a one-off. Maybe he was a one-off. So you got your spreadsheets there. You decide to go on. And you hit the spreadsheet of another spiritual giant in the Old Testament. You know full well, I'll go for David. Because he was the greatest king. The greatest king in the Old Testament. And for hundreds of years after him, you know, the Bible keeps on saying, well, this king was not like David. And they keep looking forward to the guy to come, that David is, someone like David's going to come in the future. So he's as good as Abraham. I mean, where are you going to go? You might have gone for Elijah. But I mean, these are the three big ones, you know, Abraham and David and Elijah. You go for David, and you click on his spreadsheet. There you are suddenly hit with a debt column that reminds you of all the terrible things that David was. Covetous, liar, adulterer, murderer, idolater. And you move across to the credit column and there's one entry. And it's dated Psalm 32, 1-2. That's verses 6-8 in our reading. Just as David, who speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts, that word again, righteousness, apart from the works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Don't have to do anything. Lawless deeds forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom, and then it does a reverse here, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count, that word again, his sin. You quickly hit a couple more Old Testament people, because now you're rather excited. You hit Daniel and Esther, and you find Psalm 32, 1-2 keeps on coming up on their spreadsheets too, because if you look at it, that psalm applies to anyone and everyone who flicks the faith switch on. Everybody. And say, now you really are getting brave. So you start looking on the spreadsheets of some of your family and friends. The first few, wow, it's really rather marvellous. They too have got the credits of righteousness from God in the credit column. But sadly, you begin to come across quite a few of your friends and your family where there's no credit in the credit column at all. And your mind's thinking, well, what do we do about that? And at last you have the courage to look at your own sheet. What do you find? What do you find? Do you find a righteousness credit there? Dated Romans 3, 23-25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the debt column, your debt column. And yet the credit column, and are justified by his grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Propitiation, that is, he took the wrath, the extreme anger of God onto himself, so it was diverted away from us. That's what propitiation means. That's what Jesus died for. Took God's wrath by his blood to be received by faith. You've had faith. There in the credit column, you see it. Romans 3, 23 to 25. Or maybe you don't. Maybe you've not yet flicked the faith switch. And I want to say very, very seriously tonight that I absolutely believe this. And if what I believe here and the Bible here, if this is true, then if you have not flicked on the faith switch, then you are in the most serious danger. Because at the bottom of your debt column, it says, it doesn't say justified, forgiven, righteous. It says under the wrath of God. And that is what you face. And I want to be absolutely serious. If you've not yet trusted Christ, I implore you. I implore you not to leave it any longer. You don't know when you might die. You don't know when you might face God as your judge. You might live as long as my dad. My dad is 82 and I think he's in the final days of his life. I might find he's died tomorrow morning. And I wouldn't be surprised. But I'd be able to ring you up tomorrow and say, my dad lives and is more alive than he's ever been. Because he believes this. He's forgiven. Righteous. I implore you, please, make a decision to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive the gift. It's a gift. The most wonderful gift that there is. If you have received that gift, then what's happened is not an instantaneous character change. Okay? You're still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. What's happened, though, is an instantaneous status change. All right? You're a sinner, but God treats you as righteous. And so this might cut home and you might think, well, this is me. If it's not you, it's just that I've been a teenager, so I understand what it is to be a teenager. I think that, you know, this I hope will relate. I've got a number of things. I want to really relate this, earth this, okay? So the teenager brought up in a Christian family might question if they should make a public confession of their faith. Why? Because they've not managed to stop arguing with their parents, or got control on their deep emotions, or got peace over their GCSEs, and what others think of them, and all that other stuff that just crams in and stresses you as a teenager. Well, if you flick the faith switch, I want to say, if that is you, stop questioning. Your status has changed absolutely, instantaneously, undeservedly, and forever. You are righteous. You are righteous. It'll take the rest of your life to see the character change that follows. And part of being a teenager is giving your parents lots of opportunity for their character development too. But please, and I say this from my heart, if your parents are believers, remember they are righteous too, even though often and regularly they don't act it. They're forgiven by the great exchange. Perhaps you've only recently flicked the faith switch, and maybe you feel, well, how someone described it to me very recently indeed in a pub. I feel like I'm always playing catch up with the rest of the church. You may feel you don't know enough about the Bible, or you've never prayed out loud. Well, I want to say to you, if you think that's you, stop thinking you're playing catch up, because you have. There's no more catching up to do. Your status has changed absolutely, instantaneously, undeservedly, and forever. You're righteous. It'll take the rest of your life learning the Bible and growing in prayer. Enjoy the ride. And remember that when you're a new Christian, just such a blessing to the church. I remember when I was assistant minister down in two churches in Oxfordshire, Ensham and Cassington. There was great pressure back in the 90s for me and the vicar to go to Toronto to pick up what was being talked about, a Toronto blessing. And we decided we would not go to Toronto. And I think there'll be even some people who are willing to pay for us to go. I think British Airways and Air Canada were the people who benefited the most out of the whole thing. They were even advertising in the church press that whole scenario. And I've kept one of the adverts, Air Canada, advertising the Church of England newspaper. You know, your trip to Toronto. We decided we would stay where we were and have an Ensham blessing and a Cassington blessing. We prayed for one convert in each church. And we saw folks converted. And they were such a blessing. See, a new Christian asks all the questions that the older Christians have forgotten to ask. I found over the years that reading the Bible with a non-Christian and with a new Christian, often they're asking the right question that gets to the heart of what the passage is saying. While the rest of us make assumptions that we know what's going on because we're so used to it. New Christians are such a blessing. And they catch up to the rest of us, bang, straight like that. There's no catching up to do. Instantaneous status change. Well, you may have flicked the faith switch years ago, but you're going through a spiritually dry season at the moment for whatever reason. And it may well be you know somebody who's not been to church perhaps for a few weeks, or you know somebody who isn't here tonight, and you know they're going through a spiritually dry season. Then listen to this and go pastor their hearts, would you? Encourage them. You feel like you've perhaps scored an F in your spiritual endeavours, where everyone else seems to have scored an A. Well, number one, that's not true. No one will have scored an A, even if you think they have. I think some may have scored a B, but I know the church reasonably well, and I don't think anyone would have scored a B. Maybe a C. All right? Maybe. But it doesn't matter anyway. See, this is the issue. This is the whole point of what's being said here. You may well struggle to accept or believe or understand or see how somebody who scored a spiritual F over the last week or last year stands exactly in the same place as someone who scored a spiritual A. They do. Why? Because it's not their righteousness. They can't. We can't do anything. It's given. And it's, you know, if you are a believer and you've been going through a time and you're just thinking, I've scored a spiritual F, you haven't. You've actually scored more than an A. You've scored A star. So whose righteousness have you got? Not yours. Not mine. Not even the person that you think is the best person in the church, whoever that might be. It's an illusion. It's Jesus's. It's the swap. Your sin has been given over to him, and his A star righteousness is yours. You've got nothing to boast about, though, and everything to praise and rejoice over. It's fantastic, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful? Understandably, it's deeply offensive to any religious person who stakes their relationship with God on their good works rather than on God's free gift. It's always going to hit the pride. If you think you're doing your stuff and you're doing okay, to come along and say, well, you needn't have done it trying to earn God's favour, you know, you're going to go, oh, well, hang on. Especially if you've done something so serious as be circumcised. I mean, that's the issue that Paul moves on to next. Hundreds of years, thousands of years of the boys being circumcised. And you think, well, hang on, do we need to do that in order to be right with God? And now you're saying we don't? Well, you know, there's something, if you go through some terrible, torturous kind of experience, if you were, say, a male convert to Judaism and you'd been circumcised, you would really want others to go through the same experience. You'd want the leveller, wouldn't you? I would. It was the talk at 4 o'clock that was recorded, not this one, so I'm feeling freer. Now, you want everyone, you know, that's all about comparison and works, and you'd want other people to do what you've done, wouldn't you? And that's the struggle that's going on that Paul begins to deal with next. And anyway, you see, Abraham and David, they were circumcised. So it must count for something. And that's the issue that Paul takes up. Abraham was counted righteous, but was it before circumcision or after circumcision? That's the big question. That's verses 9 and 10. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? That word again, count. Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. The quote in verse 3 about Abraham being credited righteous on account of his faith is from Genesis chapter 15. Abraham was circumcised in Genesis 17. Circumcision in Genesis 17 was a sign of what God had given in Genesis 15. Abraham was made righteous before he was circumcised. He was justified while he was still a Gentile. He was justified while he was still a sinner. The only people who can be justified are people who are sinners. And that's where Abraham was. He was justified before he was a Jew while he was a Gentile. See, the point that Paul wants to make, and this is my second main point, and it's shorter than the first one, righteousness via the great exchange creates one united church. Righteousness via the great exchange creates one united church. That's verses 9 to 12. And it was great hearing Katie earlier on talk about going to India and finding brothers and sisters in a completely different culture, speaking a completely different language to her, members of the same family. One worldwide united church. And that's the theme and the ideas that begin to be picked up here. Verses 11 and 12. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted, that word again, to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It's about faith, not genetics. Abraham is the spiritual father of two different groups of people. Firstly, he is the spiritual father of the uncircumcised non-Jew, the Gentile, the moral failure, the sinner, whatever else we want to use, who has flicked the faith in Jesus switch on. He or she has benefited from the great exchange. Their sin is counted to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is being counted to them. But secondly, on this side, he is also the spiritual father of the circumcised, the Jew. Yes, the Jew, but it's also code for the thought-to-be religiously successful person who thinks they've scored away an A, who realise they have never really scored an A at all in their spiritual lives, so they come to repentance and faith, they flick the faith in Jesus switch on. And so they've benefited from the great exchange. His or her sin is counted to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is counted to them. In the same boat, whether Jew or Gentile. Both rescued by God's grace, switched on through faith. Now, if this is true, I'm about to make a very politically incorrect comment. But I think it needs to be said, in order we can understand what Paul is saying here. If this is true, Abraham is not the father of the Jew or the Muslim, both of whom claim he is. He is not the father indeed of any good or godly person who has not flicked the faith in Jesus switch. He's only the father of those who've come to faith, whether they were religious or irreligious, sinner or saint, good or bad. Righteousness through our own good works, this is where the rubber begins to hit the road. Righteousness through our own good works leads to comparison. Elisa thinking, how well am I doing compared to John? How well am I doing compared to John? And John thinks, well, how well am I doing compared to Tim? It leads to boasting. John thinking, I know I've done pretty well compared to Tim. And me quietly thinking, either I've done pretty good well against John, but then I think, well, no, he's a bit good, so I won't compare myself with him. I'll pick somebody else. I'm pretty good compared to Alex Cooper. That's just to make sure a 15-year-old's listening. Actually, he's a pretty good guy. See, it leads to boasting and comparisons and competitiveness. And basically, I think for most of us, actually feeling spiritually depressed, because I'll look at Alex, I'll look at John, and I'll think, actually, no, these guys are a lot better than me. And that's generally the way that most of us work. We knock ourselves down. You know, we're always perceiving that others are doing better than us, aren't we, in some way, rate, or form. See, righteousness through our own good works leads to comparison. It creates a disunited church populated by first-class members who think they've done okay, also rans who feel they could do better, depressed third-raters who are only there because they feel they don't have another choice, and a whole load of non-members who think they're not good enough to join. That's what salvation by works leads to. Righteousness, though, through the great exchange brought about by flicking the faith in Jesus switch on, which, remember, is just, you know, it's nothing at all. The power's from the power station. All right? As one of us knew. Righteousness through the great exchange brought about by flicking the faith in Jesus switch on is something everyone can do and anyone can do and everyone's invited to do if they haven't done it yet, brings about one united church. Everyone is equal before they join, under sin and facing God's wrath. Everyone is equal after they join, given Jesus' perfect A-star righteousness. Which kind of church do you want to be a member of? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? Which kind of church do you think ours is? That's a bit more telling, isn't it? You know, we're a church populated by those made righteous through their own works. We call that self-righteous. And when we use the word self-righteous, we know we don't want it. Let's name it as this. Salvation. If you think you can do well enough for God, you are self-righteous. Learn it. It's terrible. You won't want to go that way. The only choice is to say, I am not righteous, and the only way of going is the other direction, to be made righteous by Jesus. Self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. Or are we a church populated by those made righteous through faith and the great exchange? That's Christ's righteousness. And that's a wonderful thing to be. It's a no-brainer choice. We can't wait two, three years to get to Romans chapter 12. When the Romans initially got this letter, they would have read it all through and they would have remembered the thread of chapters 1 to 3 and chapter 4 when they got to chapter 12. But, all right, it all falls in together. And sort of a lot of the implication, application comes later on. So turn on to Romans chapter 12. What does one of these sort of churches look like that's united and saved by God's grace and flicking the faith switch? Well, this is what they look like. And this is what they are. This is the characteristics of them. Romans chapter 12, page 1141, and reading from verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. You can't, can you? Because you know you're a sinner. And you're saved by God's grace. You're nothing to show off about. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, one united church, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. We belong to each other in the church. We matter to each other. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, Because you understood the generosity of God, so you're generous. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. You're going to do church on the bus tonight amongst the homeless? Do it with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine, verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Well, that comes from being saved by God's righteousness in Jesus, doesn't it? Outdo one another in showing honour. That is, outdo in actually bigging up other people. Works, salvation by works, outdoes one another in bigging up yourself. Outdo one another in showing honour to others. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is a great church, isn't it? To be a part of. This is a gospel church. Bless those who persecute you. It's got wider implications. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. You've got nothing to be conceited about. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And turn on to chapter 15 and verse. We could read all chapter 12, 13, 14, 15 and 16, and I could show you how every chapter applies straight out from the early chapters of the book, but just to chapter 15 and verses 5 to 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together, see all the unity, the togetherness, that together you may with one voice, not so one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is staggering stuff. It leads to praise, spontaneous, wanting to praise God. So verse 7 is a bit of a surprise, isn't it? Because it's, you know, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd expect him to launch into a hymn, get the musos out, and really go for it. Verse 7's a bit of a surprise, but it brings us right back to the implications. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. Isn't that brilliant? Welcome one another. Doesn't matter who we are, where we've been, where we're from. Welcome one another. Love one another deeply. I've got nothing to add to that, so I'm going to go and sit down.